What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
What's stopping
you? I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters, those of you who have questions about the Catholic faith. Maybe you're a little unsure about how to get those questions answered. This is the program for you. It is specifically a program for non-Catholics. You won't find that anywhere else up and down the dial. Now, today, we're not going to be taking any texts. We're not going to be taking any phone calls. We're strictly doing emailed questions and things that we've received over the past couple of weeks that we couldn't get to during the daily live show. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, here is the address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Michael Birchfield is our producer. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
It is a beautiful day here in Birmingham, at least as we're taping this. Hope that it is wherever.
It's reasonably beautiful, and I don't quite melt when I step outside like I did yesterday.
This is a good thing. We're going to lead off today with an email here from Ben. It's very interesting. He says, if love desires to give all it has, and love means willing the good of another as well as desiring communion with them, why does God have a, quote, hierarchy of glory? I don't mean by this our ability to merit, rather referring to it in terms of predestination, as in with Mary or the others who are before merit, given higher places in heaven, so to speak. No matter how much one merits, one will never have as much intimacy with God as Mary does. Why can't it be as with the Trinity? Each is loved equally but differently. Why hierarchy? More and less love. I just don't know what to do with this sin anymore, and it cripples me spiritually. Please help. Thanks, Ben.
Thanks. I appreciate the question. So I'm going to take issue with one part of your definition of love. I agree with you when you say that love desires union with the other, mm-hmm. and love is benevolent. Love desires the good of the other. Those two elements, we find them in St. Thomas's philosophy of the nature of love, and I agree with them. Those are Catholic principles.
Mm-hmm.
The third one I don't agree with, that love desires to give all that it has, in the what I think you mean is indiscriminately, right? That love desires to give all that it has indiscriminately, and I don't think that's true at all. All right, it certainly doesn't bear out in my own experience. Let me illustrate. I have a lot of things and people in my life that I love. I love my wife. I love my children. In an appropriate way, I love my three Havanese dogs. Okay, they're cute little buggers. I certainly don't desire to give myself to my Havanese puppies in the same way that I desire to give myself to my children or my wife or my job or my friends. Nor do I desire to give myself to, you know, my best friend in the same way that I desire to give myself to my wife, who is my best friend, really. But you know what I mean.
I know what you mean.
Or to my dogs or my children or whatever.
Yep.
All right?
Yep.
And I clearly am benevolent towards my pets. I want what's good for them. And it's true that I want to be in union with them in a way that is proportionate to their dogginess. I am not going to sit and read poetry to my dogs. We're not going to share, some people might, but we're not going to like sit down and share a good movie together, you know. I certainly don't want to share my dinner, right? I want them to eat their dinner, I want to eat my dinner.
That's right.
Okay? I don't want to give them everything. And in fact, when you see people that treat their pets like humans and wish to give them everything, we find it sad. We're a little bit disgusted because you recognize there's maybe something even bordering on psychotic about that, you know, and you think this is a deep and wounded person who's really trying to sublimate what their needs for authentic human relationship with an animal that's not capable of providing them with what they really, really need. I have a relative who once told a friend, when I go to heaven, I want to be in charge of the animals. and the friend said, but so-and-so, in heaven, everyone will be nice. And my relative said to me, oh, she saw right through me. you know what I'm saying?
I do.
Okay. And in the same way, I don't want to give myself even to my children the way I give myself to my wife. And I don't want to give myself to my best friend the way I give myself to the children.
Mm-hmm.
The closest human relationship in which I could be said to want to give the entirety of myself would be my marriage. Okay. But even then, like my wife and I, we love each other. We are benevolent towards one another. We want to be in union together about mm-hmm. the most important things in life. But to this day, if I want to put Jill to sleep, all I got to do is say, honey, let me tell you about a book I'm interested in.
That's it.
She's out. She's out, you know?
Yeah.
And the stuff that she's into, I'm not really into, you know? I mean, right now she's really into the dogs in a way that is, I like them, but I mean, she's like reading dog books and dog stories and, you know, dog bedtime books and dog psychology and you name it. She's into it. She said, let me read the new thing I learned about Havanese. And I'm like, okay, fine. You know, so different interests. That's
sure,
okay. All right.
Sure.
Now, guess what? Would I prefer a reality in which every relationship that I had was monochrome? You know, that I had one relationship simply replicated, you know, 50 times identically. Not at all. Not at all.
Of course.
Okay. Nor so God. All right. It's a good thing that God created a diverse and variegated world because, look, no creation could ever be proportionate to God's majesty. All right. And without the existence of some forms of hierarchy, there would be, we would lack opportunities for the exercise of certain virtues. So, for instance, if there were no higher or lower, richer or poorer, stronger or weaker, more or less guilty or innocent even,
mm-hmm.
there would be no opportunity to exercise mercy. Mercy is always extended from plenitude to poverty. You know, not always material plenitude. Mm-hmm. I mean, somebody might be rich in kindness and someone else, you know, poor in love. I mean, there's all kinds of ways to extend benevolence and mercy. Mm-hmm. But it always is, you know, the one who has flowing to the one who hasn't. All right? Magnanimity, you know, a secular virtue that sort of covers similar territory. Okay? Humility, right? Patience, long-suffering. All right? So there's a special kind of virtue that's called forth in me. So you talk about, you know, look, man, my job, I'm a catechist, radio personality, I work in the Catholic diocese. You know, in the grand world of public media, you know, Tom, you and I are like little teeny tiny drops in the bucket.
It's
you
true.
Know, there are people who do this stuff so much better than we do,
mm.
right? Same thing in everything that I've touched. I mean, I was always B-team basketball, you know, the bench on the B-team in basketball, you know. I was the one unpaid member in the EWTN choir. And I got what I was worth, you know, you know, in the world of Catholic catechetics and, you know, school administration or whatever. I mean, I don't claim to be any great shakes, you know, and you, I mean, you can multiply, everybody has this experience. There's always somebody who does what you do better.
Of course.
Okay. And is that of any value to me? Yeah, absolutely. Right. Because I have like at some, you know, it's a certain point in life you wake up and go, you know, I am where God placed me. My aspiration to play professional basketball in the NBA is not going to be realized.
Probably
you know?
Not.
Don't really have that aspiration, you know. and that's a good thing, right? That's a good thing. It gives me an opportunity to say it's not all about me, you know. God is the ultimate common good and the end of all desire. And St. Thérèse of Lisieux made of this realization. Like, she had aspirations that were unfulfilled, okay? Believe it or not, St. Thérèse of Lisieux, like, if she could have picked, she would have, she felt that the priesthood was such an awesome thing. And she even talks about, like, kind of feeling unfulfilled, that she never had that opportunity. It was denied to her because, for all kinds of reasons. I mean, she's a woman,
yeah.
and that's off limits.
Sure.
Another one is that, you know, she was called to religious life and contemplative life, not to the active life.
Mm-hmm.
All right. And so she was like, well, that's kind of frustrating. And yet she found a way to participate and to sort of gratify that sense of vocation in a more remote way by praying for priests and praying for the advance of the church. And she made of this a spirituality that is why we now know her as the little flower. She said, you know, other people are great big flowers in the garden. Teresa of Avila, big fat flower right in the middle of the garden.
Yeah.
And she said, you know, I don't feel that way in my life. I feel like I'm this itty tiny little blade of grass that just kind of adorns the whole in a very secondary and insignificant way. And she came to see that there was a kind of beauty in that, and she embraced that. And so the irony is, precisely by not desiring to be one of the greats, she became one of the greats.
That's right.
And that's just one reason why this sort of variegated and diverse universe is intrinsically more beautiful than one that would just be monochrome. And we could, you know, I could geek out about this all day.
Sure. But that's a great, great explanation, and it makes a lot of sense. Certainly the little way resonates with me as well. Ben, thank you so much for your email. This is why I love doing the mailbag program, because we can stretch out, give the longer answers for the longer questions that we get. When we come back, we'll tackle one from Mark. We also have one here from Sam in Clearwater, Florida. One from Pat. Got lots coming up here on this mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN.
This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Encounter with Dan Demite and Patrick Rice is our show for young adults.
The Holy Spirit is about a new and exciting work in the young church of today. On Encounter, we bring young adults the life-changing testimonies of ordinary people that launch them into lives of extraordinary mission. Their testimonies bring faith and power into the lives of everyone who listens.
Encounter with Dan Demite and Patrick Rice. The spiritual awakening begins Saturday, 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Christ is the answer, with Father John Ricardo.
You know, maybe we need to ask ourselves, do we really know Jesus? Maybe another way to ask that would be, how familiar are you with the Gospels? When I was living in D.C., I was on the plane taking a late flight home, sitting next to a young girl. She was probably 16, 17. I had my collar on, and we got talking, and she said, somehow in the course of the conversation, she acknowledged that she was running away from home and was in the midst of an awful lot of difficulties that were going on. Her story seemed to be remarkably akin to the story of the prodigal son, which we just heard this past Sunday at Mass, huh? And so I started to speak a little bit about that with her. And I said, you sound a little bit like the younger son in the story of the prodigal son. And she looked at me like I was from Mars. And I said, are you not familiar with the story of the prodigal son? And she says, no, never heard it. And I just looked at her and I says, oh my goodness, are you in for a wonderful evening?
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders.
Hey, we're not taking any calls today. This is the mailbag edition of our program here on EWTN. Fascinating question here that we got from Mark, who says, what proof, particularly secular proof, is there concerning the shape of the cross on which Jesus was crucified? Most Christian churches depict the Latin cross, a vertical pole crossed about three-quarters of the way up by a horizontal crossbeam. However, a fundamentalist friend insists that Jesus was nailed to a horizontal crossbar that was then hung in or nailed to an actual tree. He cites the numerous biblical references to Jesus being, quote, nailed to a tree, such as Acts 5:30. So is there a reference that shows crosses were often referred to as trees? Thanks, Mark.
Yeah, thank you. So there are no that I'm aware of biblical passages that describe the exact shape of the cross precisely.
Okay.
And archaeological remains of actual Roman crucifixions are rare, all right? And what I mean by that, well, first of all, the wooden crosses are all going to be decomposed by and large.
Yeah.
And even the victims were criminals. I mean, crucifixion as a form of execution in Rome was restricted to slaves by and large, mm-hmm. and non-Romans, and so they would have been buried in public graves. And although, actually, I read quite recently about archaeologists in Italy who discovered a crucified skeleton or pieces of one, and they could tell from, you know, the nature of the wounds that the person had died by crucifixion.
Mm.
But it's pretty rare, honestly, to find those archaeological remains. You know, the practice of crucifixion is pre-Roman. It goes back to the Carthaginians, the Phoenicians, you know, who were pretty awful people to be honest. There's evidence in northern Africa of Carthaginian society of human infant sacrifice you know, which we read about in Scripture, the sacrifices to the Baals and so forth, the Baals.
Mm-hmm.
And they were the guys that invented crucifixion. And the Romans said, hey, this is a great idea. We'll pick this stuff up. And they started using it, of course. So in terms of what's the evidence for the nature, the precise nature of the shape of the cross? First of all, to me, this is just a mere academic curiosity. I mean, pardon the turn of phrase, nothing hangs on this.
Right. Oh man,
nothing depends on this. There's no doctrine of the faith that's at issue in the, you know, whether the cross was 3 feet high or 8 feet high, or you know the
right.
beam was, you know, at this angle or that. I mean, it's immaterial.
I think he's just curious.
It's just curious, yeah. And it seems to me that it would be mostly, the evidence would be mostly of an iconographic nature. You know, we would look at early artistic depictions of the crucifixion of Jesus and figure that, you know, somebody that painted an image like that in the second century probably had, or third century had closer, mm-hmm. Eyes on the actual Roman practice. They would have been witnessing it, you know, and so that's about the best I can do. But I'm not an archaeologist. Somebody on the network who knows a good bit more about biblical archaeology than I do, and that's Father Mitch Pacwa.
Oh, yeah. Brilliant. Very good. Mark, thank you so much for your question. We're taking your emailed questions today on this mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. John wrote to us. He says, I have a question from a Protestant friend of mine. If faith and baptism is enough to unite one to Christ's church, then why are all the other specific rituals and doctrines of the Catholic Church necessary for a saving relationship with Christ? Thank you very much, John.
Okay, well, the best metaphor for understanding our relationship to Christ, metaphor given to us in sacred scripture, is that of marriage. Okay, and you tie the knot, so to speak, in the marriage ceremony. Mm-hmm. You present yourself in front of a priest, and husband and wife, or you know, potential spouses, the betrothed, exchange vows, promises to one another to be faithful, and then they just go back home and live with their parents and like in the family basement, right?
Mm-hmm.
And they never see each other again. Is that how it works?
I don't think so.
That's not how it works.
No.
All right. The right of entrance into the state of marriage, into the estate of marriage, is an essential part, right? You've got to actually vocalize that intention mm-hmm. to remain faithful until death, and you take upon yourself certain obligations. All right. You mm-hmm. know, I'm going to be faithful in better and worse and richer, poor, sickness, health, until death. All right. And then you have to actually live out those obligations. Okay. Baptism is similar. Baptism gets you into that relationship with Christ, all right, into that nuptial relationship, that marriage-like relationship with Jesus, so that you can actively live it. Now, going back to the marriage metaphor, what happens if I pronounce these vows and I yoke myself to a spouse, and then a week later I'm skipping out the back door to Vegas, all right?
Yeah.
Well, I'm a real so-and-so, all right? And I'm going to deprive myself of the goods of marriage.
Yeah.
I'm going to deprive myself of the goods of marriage. Same thing happens in the Catholic faith. If I'm baptized, well, yeah, I enter into a special kind of relationship with God through Christ to become a member of Christ's body, the church. I even have a character imprinted on my soul that's ineradicable. All right? And I take upon myself certain obligations, all right, to which Christ attaches certain promises, such as, if you obey me, if you keep my commandments, if you love me and keep my commandments, then my Father and I will come to you and make our dwelling with you. All right. So the promise of the indwelling Trinity is conditional. It's conditional. It's conditioned on obedience. All right. Jesus says, if you abide in me, if my word abides in you, and if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, then you'll have life. Then you'll bear fruit. If you don't abide, if you don't eat, you're not going to bear fruit.
Yep.
And if you don't bear fruit, Scripture tells us you get cut off. You get cut off.
Sure.
Okay. So, initiation in the Christian faith, baptism, faith, repentance. Continuation in the Christian faith, obedience, cooperation. Sounds... Perseverance in the Christian faith, he who perseveres to the end will be saved.
John, thank you so much for your email. This is Called to Communion here on EWTN. Here's one now from Pat, who says, what is the Catholic Church's position on teaching on predestination? If at the Last Supper, Christ symbolically said, this is my body and this is my blood, Why does the church profess the transmutation of bread and wine versus just the symbolic representation with the command, "Do this in memory of me"? Could you not explain all the references to purgatory in the Bible?
We're hitting on three different doctrines here.
Should I go back?
We got predestination, we got transubstantiation, and we got purgatory. Before you go on to number four doctrine, let me start hitting them, okay?
You got it.
So number one doctrine, predestination. So Scripture speaks of predestination in a number of places, sometimes by name. All those God has called, he's also predestined and glorified and so forth, Romans chapter 8. We read about in Ephesians. And then the concept of predestination, also called election, or God's choice, is implicit throughout all of Scripture from beginning to end. So Jesus says to the apostles, "You didn't choose me, I chose you. No one comes to me unless the Father draws him." In the book of Deuteronomy, God says to the Israel, he says, "I chose you from all the nations of the earth to be my special possession." St. Peter says of the church that we're an elect and chosen nation from all the others around the face of the earth. So that God has favorites, that God calls out one group of people as his elect, as his chosen ones, and that then he even in the New Testament uses the language of predestination to describe that relationship is a biblical idea. And I think not only Christ, right, whose predestination was foretold from the beginning of the world, right, of Genesis 3:15, God establishes that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. I mean, that's something that was predestined from the very beginning. And then on the purely human side, Blessed Virgin Mary is the preeminent example of God's predestinating grace, because Mary didn't do anything to deserve the grace of the Immaculate Conception or the dignity of being the Mother of God. God chose her. In fact, Pope Pius IX, when he defined the dogma of the Immaculate Conception, says that the divine decree of the Incarnation and the divine decree of the Immaculate Conception of the Blessed Virgin Mary were one. Right? God's plan from eternity was that Christ would be born of this Immaculate Virgin at this time. All right? Mary didn't do anything to deserve that. Right? That was an entirely gratuitous thing God did for her, to her, on her behalf, in view of this dignity of being chosen to be the Mother of God. So, you know, it's a concept that's replete and endemic in sacred Scripture. Now, how then does that affect us in our relationship to God, especially with respect to the doctrine of the freedom of the will? Well, Catholic Church, unlike other Christian denominations, teaches that humans are free. All right? Humans are free. All right? So divine predestination and grace does not destroy human freedom. On the contrary, that God graciously condescends to us is what enables us to actualize our freedom. Because prior to the gift of grace, we're free to sin. All right? After grace, we're free to live righteously.
Right.
All right? And without grace, we can't do that. We can't authentically exercise our freedom in the right way without grace. And we can't do anything to compel God to give us grace either. It's not like God looks around for the deserving and then gives them grace.
No.
Right? God looks around and makes the deserving. Okay. Now, there are two other qualifications in the Catholic doctrine. One of them is that God desires the salvation of all.
Mm-hmm.
All right. Another one is that God offers sufficient grace to everyone that they might be saved. Another one is that grace can be resisted. And then finally, that the gift of perseverance itself, that we should persevere to the end, is also a gift of grace that we cannot earn. All right. Now, if you know how to fit all those pieces together coherently and without difficulty, we'll give you the Nobel Prize in dogmatic theology.
Yeah.
Okay, because fitting those pieces of the puzzle together is one of the perennial challenges in Catholic theology, and attempts to rationalize an answer to one side or other of the paradox typically lands us in heresy. You know, so for instance, John Calvin, Martin Luther said, "Hey, we got it all figured out. We just get rid of free will. No problems if you get rid of free will."
Mm.
Well, that's heresy, okay? And then Pelagius had it figured out from the other direction. He says, "Hey, I got this figured out. It's all human freedom. We just get rid of grace."
Mm.
All right? That's wrong. All right? And then a whole host of other heresies fall someplace on that continuum between it's all divine action or it's all human freedom. And the Catholic Church treads this glorious middle ground of mystery between divine predestinating grace and human free cooperation. What the dogma really means in terms of its definition is that God determines to give the graces efficient for salvation to those whom he foreknows will be saved.
Okay.
That's what it means.
Okay.
Now, that's
good.
Predestination. That's
yep.
Catholic Church. See, good book on that is Predestination by Father Reginald Guérigou Lagrange.
Okay.
All right. Now, what about the doctrine of transubstantiation or Christ's real presence in the Eucharist? And the question itself presumed that Christ's words were symbolic. Well, that's, first of all, of course the Eucharist is a symbol. Catholic Church teaches that it's part of the definition of the Eucharist, that it is a symbol.
Mm-hmm.
Guess what? It's a symbol that actually conveys the thing signified.
Right.
All right? Just like smoke always accompanies fire. It's a sign of fire, and where there's smoke, there's fire. Right? The Eucharist, in its visual aspect, is a sign of the bodily presence of Christ, where there is also the bodily presence of Christ.
Exactly. Right?
So it's they're not mutually exclusive options.
Okay. Pat also has two other questions. We'll get to those right after the break. We'll also get a question here from Sam in Clearwater, Florida, and lots more on this special mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Do stay with us.
Mother Angelica.
We have to get back into our hearts and minds the value of life. If you don't care about the unborn, I don't think you're going to care about the elderly.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
For the Jews of old, the temple was the holiest place in the universe, and the spiritual center of the temple was the Holy of Holies. It was blocked off by a thick curtain, and only the high priest could enter to offer sacrifice to God. He had to have a rope tied around his ankle in case he died in there, so he could be dragged out, because no one else was ever allowed in. I lead a pilgrimage to the Holy Land every year, and to this day, you can see Jewish people from around the world come to the Wailing Wall, the closest place to where the Holy of Holies was, just to touch that wall. When Jesus died, the curtain separating the Holy of Holies was torn in two, not from bottom to top, which man could have done, but in an act of God from top to bottom. Why? Because in the New Covenant, God's dwelling place is you. You are the holiest place in the universe. Do you live like it? This is Chris Stefanik from RealLifeCatholic.com on EWTN Radio.
EWTN Radio Classics is our 24/7 teaching and devotionals channel straight from the EWTN archives. Go classic with EWTN Radio Classics online at EWTNradio.net and on the EWTN app.
If you're currently an EWTN media missionary or just interested in becoming one, we've got some great news. EWTN Media Missionaries has a new and improved website. EWTNmissionaries.com, designed with you in mind. Our new site is loaded with great features and it's easy to navigate. There are so many different ways that you can help EWTN. Join us in sharing the eternal word with the world. Visit EWTNmissionaries.com today.
Hi, this is Cy Kellett, host of Catholic Answers Live, where each day we tackle some of the toughest questions people face about the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Live, join us today, 6 p.m. Eastern, here on EWTN Radio. And now, back to Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? You are Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders.
Welcome back. It's a special mailbag edition of Call to Communion today here on EWTN Radio. So we're not taking your texts, not taking your phone calls, but we are getting to some of these great questions that people have emailed to us over the past couple of weeks. So before the break, we had an email from Pat, who goes on to ask another question about purgatory. He says, he or she, because it's Pat, don't know. Pat says, could you not explain all the references to purgatory in the Bible actually to the Holy Spirit? Would it not make more sense for purification to be by the Holy Spirit as righteous fire?
Again, I think this is a question. Thank you. I appreciate it.
Uh-huh.
Again, I think this is a question of it doesn't have to be either or. Okay, they're not mutually exclusive interpretations.
Mm-hmm.
So, if you understand the Catholic doctrine on purgatory, you know that the souls in purgatory, according to Catholic teaching, are united to God in grace and charity,
mm-hmm.
which means that the Holy Spirit's active in their life, and they love God. And there's more happiness in purgatory than on earth. All right, and happiness and suffering are not incommensurate. Okay, And so, of course, the Holy Spirit's active in that process. Of course. All right. And moreover, the idea that the experience of purgatory could be the refining fire of God's love is an idea that Catholics have floated. Okay. Mm-hmm. And if you read the visions of St. Catherine of Genoa, for instance, on purgatory, you find something very similar. You know, I have sometimes said, I mean, a lot of places you can look at intimations of purgatory in the Bible, but one of them, in an allegorical way, is the vision of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, where he sees God in awesome holiness, this theophany of God, and Isaiah's response is basically like, well, I'm toast. You know, oh, woe is me.
Yeah.
You know, oh, woe is me. And then we see this angel, a seraph, taking a burning coal from the altar and touching Isaiah and purifying him so he can be worthy to stand in God's presence and be a prophet. Well, I think that's a very good allegorical picture of what the dynamic of purgatory might be. You know, Cardinal Newman, John Henry Newman, wrote a poem called The Dream of Gerontius. Dream of Gerontius, and it depicts the path of a soul at death and entering into the presence of God and going, I'm out of here. You know, and I mean, this is just speculative, okay, because the church doesn't tell us the mechanism whereby purgatory works, except that suffering is involved. Okay.
Right.
We don't know of exactly what quality and of what duration and how we should conceptualize that, and nor do we have to. And so it can be some work of, you know, creative imagination to put those pieces together. Now, you find medieval artwork that, you know, you got pitchforks and boiling lava pits and stuff, and that's very medieval in imagination.
Mm-hmm.
It's not necessary to hold those elements. I mean, Dante's Purgatorio is just an artistic rendering, and it's not the way it actually is. We don't know the way it actually is.
Sure.
But I imagine, you know, I remember one time, well, a couple times in my youth when I was kind of running down a bad track, confronting the love of my father or the love of my grandfather. Both of them were virtuous men of integrity,
mm-hmm.
who just simply basically smiled benevolently at me.
Mm-hmm.
And their unconditional love and acceptance was so unbelievably painful to me at that moment, right? It was like coals of heaping. I would have been so much easier to deal with righteous indignation when I deserved it.
Oh, sure.
You know, and I could have like bowed up and been like, rawr, you know, but just sheer love and acceptance. Oh, I couldn't handle that. I was like, oh my gosh, I feel like such a heel for what I've done, you know?
Yeah.
Well, why can't the pains of purgatory be of that nature, right? That I confronted with the awesome holiness and goodness of God, and I look at myself and go, like Isaiah, oops.
I blew it.
And mm-hmm. that's painful
sure
and
it is.
Purifying.
Sure.
Sure.
It is. Very good. Appreciate that. And thank you again, Pat, for all of your great questions there. This is a special mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Sam writes to us from Clearwater, Florida. He says, I am a recent convert to the Catholic Church. Recently, my mother asked me, how do Catholics reconcile asking the holy souls in heaven to pray for us here on earth? How could they hear our prayers and requests for intercession and not be sad?
Oh, yeah, sure. Thanks. So first of all, how do they hear our prayers and intercessions? We don't know, but God's almighty and he can make these things happen if
sure.
he wants to. And
yeah.
And it may be, again, this is one of these issues. We know that the souls in heaven pray for us.
Mm-hmm.
Right? They know that they want to pray for us. And we know that our requests to them for prayers can be efficacious. Okay. Is it necessary for a saint in heaven to be immediately conscious of every individual prayer directed to him or her in order for that saint to pray effectively for me? I don't see why it would be, right? So, like, what if, you know, like, sometimes, Tom, when you and I pray, we pray for listeners to the radio show.
Sure.
We don't know who all those individuals are.
We don't.
Okay? But God does.
Yes.
So, you know, what if a saint just says, I pray on behalf of all those who seek my intercession?
Sure could.
In a generalized way. Yeah. God knows who those souls are.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Is that possibly how it works? Maybe. Or maybe God so massively glorifies and expands their intellects that they're capable of contemplating, you know, let's say it's kind of a low-end saint, 10 requests at a time. if it's the Blessed Virgin Mary, it would be like a gazillion at once, you know?
Yeah.
But, you know, could God make that happen? Sure, he could make that happen. He's God. He can do whatever he wants, okay? Now, in terms of their sadness, well, it's impossible for a saint to be sad, a saint in heaven to be sad, because they are completely united to God. There's no distance, right, between what their will wants and what the will of God wants. God is not rendered sad by anything, all right? Nothing outside of God affects God's beatitude, okay? And so nor does it theirs. Now, that they also will understand what we don't, which is namely the reason for God allowing human evil and the reason for God allowing evils.
Mm-hmm.
They'll see the intelligibility of that in a way that we don't.
Okay. Appreciate that, and thank you so much. That was from Sam in Clearwater, Florida. Called to Communion here on EWTN. We have an email now from an anonymous listener who says, how should I understand Ephesians 5 about husbands being the head of the family in different decisions that come up in family life? Here is my dilemma. I live in my husband's hometown and try to submit to him as this scripture passage suggests. However, my mother just recently passed away. She lived in another city with my sister, who was unmarried, and who cared for her in my sister's home. My sister is now all alone, grieving deeply. I wanted to take our four children to visit my sister. My husband works. I am a housewife. He does not want us to leave for a month this summer. He is willing to come along and take us there for a week, which is what I typically have done in the past. Am I to submit to him and bear this as a cross when I disagree? Thank you very much.
Okay, thanks. I appreciate the question. So let me, this is a really, really complex question.
Yeah,
okay?
It is.
It's really complex, and I'm not going to tell you what to do. Okay, I am not going to advise you on how to conduct your marriage here or whether or not to go to your mom's house. That's way outside my purview, jurisdiction, or pay grade.
Yeah.
Okay, let me give you some general principles. If you read just about any church document before 1965, when discussions of marital relationships between men and women came up, I'd say the preponderance of documents and the writings of saints and stuff would tend to what we might call a pretty traditionalist kind of father knows best model of family relations.
Mm-hmm.
With the advent of modern feminism, I think there were some questions raised about, well, you know, how normative or absolute do we understand that model, and how should we understand these passages of Holy Scripture? Now, the church rejects many of the theses of modern feminism, okay? One of the central theses of modern feminism, okay, in say, someone like the writings of Simone de Beauvoir, is that all of the kind of characteristic personality traits associated with masculinity and femininity or gender roles or anything that could be other than just plumbing, okay? Anything sort of regarded as characteristically male or female is just socioculturally imposed and is utterly fluid, and we should not in any way be bound by those kind of considerations. And Simone de Beauvoir went so far as to say that the person is not born but rather becomes a woman, meaning by that apart from her biology, all right, everything else that would be regarded as characteristically feminine could be changed and be malleable, all right, and that sexual relations ought to be reconfigured along those lines. Well, church says no to that, all right, that there are characteristically male and female ways of being in the world, perhaps is a better way of looking at it. And it's one of the most obvious is that women are intrinsically connected to maternity in a way from which men will be forever excluded. Men are connected to paternity in a way from which women will be forever excluded. That these are good things, they're not bad things, okay? And that we should take masculinity and femininity as such, you know, beyond just plumbing, mm-hmm. into consideration as we conceive of the relationship of men and women, okay? Those very same facts, while they can be productive of beauty and nobility in relationship, and look, you know, let's give an example of that. when my wife was giving birth, she's in a pretty vulnerable position. All right? And you know, when a woman gives birth, and we know, you know, biologically, I think this is the time in her life, like this instant of birth, the oxytocin flooding her hormonal system, which is the bonding hormone. You know, that's activated more during childbirth than any other time. And there's no other human activity that is so productive of that, all right? So the biological orientation of the woman towards maternity has real, measurable, powerful impact on her personality, on her motivations and drives towards the care and nurture of this child, all right? And similarly, how does dad, if things are operating properly, respond? Well, he's incredibly protective of this newborn infant and this vulnerable woman. And he's cooperating, but in a very, very different way. All right. I remember when my wife was in labor and they had the little monitor on my firstborn son, and it's going beep, 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 beep. And all of a sudden it flatlines.
Uh-oh.
It flatlines. Okay. And I'm like, he's dead. You know, I panicked. And I run out and I grab my throttling a nurse, like, get in here and save my kid, you know. And she kind of rolls her eyes and goes, oh, well, the monitor must have fallen off his head, you know.
And indeed it did.
And she kind of strolled back in casually, scurries it back in the top of his head, you know, and off we go. All right. I'm oriented towards, you know, protecting my wife and my son, and even my aggressive impulses come into play, like, grab that nurse, make her do her job, you know. And she's oriented a wholly different way. So we have different responses to circumstances. If it's not too much to say, we stepped into different roles, all right? But that those same tendencies can be abusive, can be exploitive, and this is part of one of the consequences of the fall, the curse, right? Mm-hmm. Is this conflict between husband and wife and men wanting to exert power over women for selfish reasons, to exploit them for their own purposes and so forth, some of the nuances about how these things could be misconstrued, mislived in a bad way, in an exploitive way, in a domineering way, really came to light because, I think, to a certain extent, the criticisms, legitimate criticism raised by early 20th century feminism, and we see some resolution to those difficulties in the writings of Pope John Paul II, who wrote a magnificent encyclical on the dignity of women. It's called Mulieribus Dignitatum. And in that encyclical, he really embraces that there are profound differences in personality, temperament, character, and so forth, in very identity embedded in our biology as creatures of God made in his image, and that there is, he says, a genius of women. One of those things that's characteristic that he associates with femininity is this orientation towards the person, the concrete and the real, right? That's aimed towards nurture and care and connected to maternity. And that doesn't mean that every woman realizes that in every aspect of her personality or in the same way, or that means she has to, you know, adopt, you know, very specific social roles in every circumstance. I mean, no, it doesn't mean that. But there is something characteristically feminine, right? Likewise masculine. It's complementarity is the rule.
Sure.
Now, so I'm going to give you my own personal take on this. Now, I'm moving outside the realm of dogma and magisterial teaching into the realm of my own private theological opinion.
All right.
Okay. So you can throw me out the window if you want to. All right. Here's how I conceptualize it. As a man, God has given me certain gifts. They're there for me to serve. That's why they're there. They're there for me to serve. One of those is a kind of parental authority that my wife lacks as a function of our respective personalities, not my status or role. All right. Example. She has one heck of a time getting my youngest child to do what he's supposed to do. And she feels like she has to fall into a negotiation with the 9-year-old.
Oh.
And I'm like, Jill, you don't negotiate with the 9-year-old.
No.
You tell the 9-year-old what to do under this circumstance. He doesn't get a vote today, you know. And how does she respond? She says, David, get in here and make this 9-year-old do what he's supposed to do. All right. And psychologists will tell you, right? You read about it in books, okay? Experimental studies. Kids respond to paternal authority differently than they respond to maternal authority. Not in every case, obviously, but in the vast majority of cases. It's just much harder for moms to get the boys to do what they're supposed to than it is for dad to get them to do what they're supposed to. And I saw this one time in a Catholic school, all right? And I had a son who was a student in a Catholic school, And they were being taught theology by a really good sister.
Uh-huh.
Really good, wonderful, habited sister. And she's giving out theology of the body stuff about human sexuality. And the guys are all just scoffing. One day, because of happenstance, the male theology teacher comes in. And for another happenstance reason, had only the guys. He gives out the same stuff. And says, how many of you folks agree with that? 100% of them raise their hand and say,
wow.
We agree.
Wow.
And my son comes home and he says, Dad, they're so opaque to themselves. They're not self-aware. They don't realize that they agreed with him and disagreed with her. All right. But they were hearing the same doctrine. They were just responding to something in his masculinity differently. You know, that's a gift that I can employ to make my wife's life easier. Okay. One of the gifts of male authority is to protect women from the aggression of their children. Believe it or not. And I have read family psychologists that will use that exact language. One of the gifts of a Catholic father is to protect his wife from the aggression of her children. All right? Something that I don't always succeed at, right? Mm. But that's something that you want to do. Now, I'm not talking about coming after mom with hammer and tongs, you understand, but just talking back or whatever.
Right? Sure.
That's an example about how male authority can be legitimately used as a service out of charity in a way that's not self-aggrandizing.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now, at the personal level, you know, if my wife and I fall into a disagreement about some matter of family policy, the last thing in the world I'm going to do is say, you know, you have to listen to me because I'm the head of the household, blah, blah, blah. All right. She's more likely to fall into that kind of language than I am.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. I don't like that kind of language. I'm not comfortable with that. I mean, I don't even think that's the right way to conceptualize it. All right. And when it comes to a matter of family policy, we're gonna enter into a dialogue. We're gonna reason with one another. I'm gonna respect her motivations, which are different from mine, and they're gonna be oriented more towards nurture and care. My motivations are gonna be more like, hey, how are we gonna get these kids up and out the door and ready for life, you know, and push them out into danger so they can learn how to cope with the real world. Those are different motivations, all right? And they're born out of our different personalities and to a certain extent our masculinity and our femininity, all right? But in terms of within the dynamic of marriage itself, it's one of mutual respect, mutual submission, mutual care and concern, and a recognition of our legitimate differences. That was kind of a long answer, but this is a nuanced thing.
Sure. Okay. Anonymous, we hope that is helpful for you as you figure out how to approach all this. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. We got a text here from Crito watching us on YouTube. Why don't Catholics follow Jewish dietary law?
Right. Why don't Catholics follow Jewish dietary law? St. Paul told us that if we do, then we are cut off from Jesus. Okay. If we follow Jewish dietary law, thinking that by doing this, we will be accounted righteous by God, or this is the condition for inclusion in his covenant people, or anything like that, that Jewish dietary regulations or Mosaic law is the marker to determine who is or is not within God's covenant. If we conceive of it that way, then we have completely missed the point of the gospel.
Sure.
That is endemic to the gospel message itself. It's probably the central message of the New Testament. All right. It begins with John the Baptist. Before Christ is even on the scene, John the Baptist says to the Pharisees and the scribes, "Do not say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father." In other words, it's not your Hebrew ancestry, ethnicity, or your participation in this legal society called ancient Israel that marks you out as belonging to God in a special way. He says, don't say to yourself that we have Abraham as our father. God can raise up children for Abraham from these very stones. That is a prophecy that John the Baptist gives about what will be accomplished through the gospel, namely the inclusion of not just Jews, but the whole world into the family of God's people, not through the Mosaic law, but through faith in Christ. Okay. Then Christ, everything out of his mouth during his entire public ministry was a critique of a certain form of legalism, right? Thinking that by slavish adherence to a written code, that I'm somehow reconciled to God. Think about the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector.
Mm-hmm.
I thank thee, God, that I'm not like this tax collector and the tax collector. Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Jesus says it's the latter, not the former, who went home justified. All right? And all the way through the writings of St. Paul, Acts chapter 15, all right, deals with this question explicitly. Do Gentiles have to follow Mosaic law with respect to diet or other things? Answer, no. Okay. Why then the Mosaic law? Well, as a corporate body, as a visible society, Israel was marked out as a sign of transcendence. All right. Also, Israel showed through its corporate life that legalism was not a sufficient answer to the problem of human wickedness. It is a perennial temptation. Remains a temptation for all of us every day.
Mm-hmm.
If only everybody else would get on board and follow my program. You know, Tom, you know, I recently adopted a rather radical and restrictive diet.
Yes.
And studying this at great length, and I'm very interested in it. I'm kind of geeking out and becoming a real kind of nerd about the thing.
Uh-huh.
I found a wonderful quote from, I think it's Marcel Proust, who said, the only thing harder than staying on a regime is not imposing it on everybody else.
Ooh.
And some real wisdom in that.
Uh-huh. Right?
And so I've been quoting that prior to imposing it on everybody else. But this legalism is a temptation, and Israel in part shows for us that that's a no-go. Okay, Israel is also the body from which the Messiah was to be born and in which he was to be nurtured. All right, he is the reification, if you will, of all of Israel's history falling on one single person. He's that perfect archetypal representative of the inheritor of that Abrahamic promise. So in lots of ways, the Mosaic Law serves a purpose in the history of God's redemption, all right, in the plan of salvation history. But that purpose has now been fulfilled. That purpose has now been fulfilled. And the way of salvation and relationship, filial relationship to God and adoption through Christ, is open to the whole world through faith and not by Hebrew or Jewish ancestry, not by adherence to the Mosaic Law.
Crito, thank you for your text. Here's one more as we're heading out the door. This is Joe from Texas. Can a practicing Catholic participate in hypnosis therapy? If so, under what circumstances? And would any of this be sinful?
Yeah, thanks. So I'm certainly not an expert in the means and practices and ends of hypnosis, and my counsel on anything like this is critical scrutiny and prudence,
mm-hmm.
right? And mm-hmm. probably consulting with experts who know more about the details than I do. Dr. Ray Guarendi, who is a practicing psychologist and counselor and has wide experience in these kinds of things, and also is a devout Catholic, would be a logical. I've outsourced twice today, right?
Yes, you have.
Once to Father Mitch and one to Dr. Ray.
Or
Dr. Popchek too is another trained psychologist, Catholic personality we have here on EWTN. Generally with most things, the Catholic answer is kind of it depends, yes and no. In what way? There's qualifications attached, you know, and I would want someone who was more familiar with the ins and outs of it to get into the specifics.
Sure. I think referring people to either Dr. Ray Guarendi or Dr. Greg Popchek is very good advice. So there you go, Joe. Hope that's helpful for you. And Dr. David Anders, thank you, my friend.
Thanks, Tom.
Keep in mind that we do the program here on EWTN Radio each and every Monday through Friday, 2 p.m. Eastern, with an encore at 11 p.m. Eastern. So please join us for one of those live shows. We also have the best of the week for you each and every Sunday afternoon at 2 p.m. Eastern. On behalf of Michael Birchfield, our wonderful producer, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders. Have a great day. We'll see you next time here on Call to Communion. God bless.